churches, we get to jump off into Revelation chapter 4, which is really the beginning of the apocalyptic kind of literature of the book of Revelation. You're going to get to see that as we read into it. We don't get very far tonight until probably, if you're like me, you start reading along and start going, okay, what does that mean? What does this mean? What does that stand for? What are they trying to say by this? And so we're going to walk through some of those tonight. I have said this on several occasions. I will continue to say it on several occasions. I will continue to repeat it over and over and over. But here's what you need to know. There are some things in Revelation that we have a pretty good idea because of other scripture and things that we know about the scriptures in relation to other scriptures, which is one of the principles for interpreting scripture, is you always want to interpret it in relation to other scriptures. Okay? There's some things that we'll be able to figure out and we can be pretty definitive on, even though it's not clear in how John wrote it. But there are some things that he writes that I'm just telling you, I'm going to give you a couple of options. I'm going to tell you, I don't really know. Here's possibly this. Here's possibly this. Here's what I think, but I could be wrong. You think what you want, and we'll kind of figure it out. But there are some things in the book of Revelation that I'm just telling you, we are not going to know until on that day. And then we're going to be amazed. And I probably have said this to you, and I'll continue to say this to you. There are some things that right now we have no clue, and we're not going to know them until it happens on that day when it happens. And then I think we're going to see, instead of seeing through a glass that's foggy, we're going to see clearly. We'll go, oh. But I will also tell you there's some things that probably in through this process, I'm going to say to you, hey, we're pretty sure it's this way, that on that day we're going to go, man, we got that totally wrong. Okay? So just know that as we go through. But I also want you to know this, and you, this won't surprise you with me, but while it's in the scriptures to tell us about the future, what's going to happen at the second coming, and what happens at rapture, and what happens during the millennial, and all of those things, I want you to know, while it tells us about the future, I always think in the scripture there's a principle for us today. Okay? It's not just so that we could win Bible trivia contests, which sometimes as Southern Baptists we're guilty of. It's not about knowledge, it's about transformation. It's not about information, it's transformation. Now, the information certainly plays a role in the transformation, but that's not the key. So when we look at it, Revelation chapter 4 says, after this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven a throne was set. One was seated on the throne, and the one seated looked like jasper and carnelian stone. A rainbow that looked like an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and thunder. Burning before the throne are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne was something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal. In the middle and around the throne were four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is coming. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one lives forever and ever. The elders fall down before the one seated on the throne, worship the one who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will, they exist and were created. Tonight we're going to look at the entire length of chapter 4 from beginning to end, because it all ties together. It all fits together. So when I first started reading and studying this, the thing that first jumped out to me is the subjects of Revelation 4. What are the things that we read in Revelation 4? We read about a throne. We read about a rainbow. We read about elders. We read about seven fiery torches. And probably the one that jumps off the page to most of us that we go, wow, what are they talking about, is the four living creatures. Some of your Bibles will say the four beasts. Okay, so we're going to look at each one of those and kind of the significance of them. And then the other thing that was really interesting to me as I read through, and you may have noticed it, some of you may have picked it out in the process, but it's interesting, but there are a couple of direct quotes in the scriptures. In the story of Revelation chapter 4, there are a couple of direct quotes that I want us to look at for just a minute tonight that I think are significant as to who says them and what they say. And then lastly, we'll finish up back at the beginning. And so we're kind of make a whole round trip tonight. But the first one, when we look at the subjects of Revelation 4, the first one that jumps out is, was there any word that you heard over and over as I was reading? Did anybody think, man, did you catch it? If you look, it's throne. It says in these 11 verses, it says 13 times something about the throne. The throne is so significant throughout the book of Revelation, and that's where we start. Obviously, in the throne room, we're going to get a lot of talk about the throne. Now, the word throne that's translated throne is in the book of Revelation 46 times in all 21 chapters. And 13 of them, a third of them almost, are right here in this one chapter. For us, the picture of a throne has to be a reminder to us of authority and control. The authority and the control we certainly understand. But as we go into Revelation further, the authority and the control are significant not only in Revelation but today, because the bottom line on all of the election is this. No matter what happens, let me ask you a question. Who's in control? No matter what happens, right? I don't know about you, but last night at 10:30, 10:45, when I'd seen the same thing about 45 times and they just kept replaying it and nothing was changing, I finally went to bed and I was kind of wound tight, but I thought, there's no need in being wound tight. Just go to sleep. I told you Sunday. On Wednesday morning, the sun will rise. There will be babies born today. The gospel will be preached, and God is still in control, even though we have no clue who our next president's going to be. Right? Okay? And so I think that fits with where we are in this idea of the throne, that God's together. It continues to refer to God as the One. And I think it's talking about God the Father, because we read about the Holy Spirit being involved in other places, and Jesus, the Son, doesn't come on the scene in Revelations until a little later. So it's obvious that the One on the throne that it continues to talk about, if you notice it in your Bibles, it's probably capitalized. It was in mine, the One. And it says that it describes the One on the throne with two gems. Now, the first thing that's interesting is I think it tells us a little bit about God, and it's one of those things we can't explain. But if I were going to describe you, or you were going to describe me, would you start out describing how shiny I am, or would you start out describing my features? You would start out with how much hair, or what color hair, or how tall, or how wide. You would start out with a form, and I think it's interesting that John doesn't start with a form at all. He starts out with the brightness. He starts out with stones. The first one that he talks about, you get to see it in there, is jasper. Now, one of the things we know about jasper is clear. Some of the people today said, hey, probably if he were writing today, he would use the term diamond because of the clarity and because of the sparkle. Now, what exactly does that mean? I don't know. But I do know this. You've heard me say it before. The light in heaven is not going to be provided by the sun. It's going to be provided by God. God will illuminate all of heaven. You've heard me say it before. By the way, do you know what lights our world? What gives us light? God does. Most of us would think the sun. But you read it. God created night and day, before he created the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, we like to say in science, well, the sun rises and it gets light. But you read it. He created night and day first, and then he created sun, moon, and stars. And in heaven, God will be the one that illuminates. The jasper is significant. The second one, some of you, it may say Sardis or a different form of Sardis. For some of you, in mine, it says carnelian. That's a red stone. Let me ask you a question. What is significant about red and white in the Scriptures? Without a doubt, we would say white, the clarity and the brightness, and purity, right? What about red? We would all think the same with red. What do you think of when I say red? Blood. I think it's significant. The other thing that's significant about it is that those are the two stones, the first and the last of the stones that are on the high priest's breastplate. If you look back at the description of the high priest's wardrobe in the Old Testament, when the high priest got to go in to the Holy of Holies and it described what he wore, it was the first and the last. What do we know about first and last? We would say Alpha and Omega. There's an idea here that God illuminates. There's an idea of the blood, certainly. There's an idea of authority. And there's an idea of completeness, beginning and end, all in what we read there. The second subject that we look at would be the rainbow. When you think rainbow, what does it say in here? We think of a rainbow with two ends, and what's at the end of the rainbow? We all know it's either Lucky Charms or a pot of gold. I don't know which one it is, but it's one of those, right? But I think it's interesting if you read in here, in the language it's written in, it gives every idea that it's not a rainbow in the sense that we think, but it's a rainbow in the sense of not 180, but 360. It's that rainbow that encircles, not just up here, but down here of the throne. It's complete. It's not just an arc. Now, for us, when we think about a rainbow, what do we think of with the rainbow? What's the symbol for rainbow? It's a promise of God, right? That He would not do what? That He'll never flood the earth again. He'll never kill everything with water, right? It's a sign after the storm that God says we won't do again. This time, it's a sign of the storm that's coming. This is on the front side. Tribulation and judgment are on their way. I think there's so many things that we get to see in the throne room that are coming up. The next subject that kind of jumps out and it talks about is the elders. Look down where it talks about the elders. It says there are how many elders? It says there are 24. Now, that's significant. It talks about the thrones and the crowns. It says that there are 24 thrones, there are 24 elders, and it says that each one of the elders has a crown. The first thing that I want you to catch is this. When we think in terms of the crown, what does it say that they will do with their crowns? It says it'll cast them down where? Before the throne of the one, right? Here's what I'm going to tell you. There are several different crowns that the Scriptures talk about that we as Christ followers have an opportunity to earn. And the significance of it is at some point in eternity, we're going to get the opportunity to take our crowns and lay them at the throne. Now, I know in heaven it says that there will be no sorrow and there will be no tears. So I don't think if you just have one, you're going to be sorrowful that you just have one. You're going to be excited that you have one to lay. But I think if you have more, you're going to be more excited. I don't think I'm going to look at it and go, hey, I only have one and Don has three. I feel so bad I only have one because heaven's not that place. But I don't think the joy that I will experience for my one is equal to the joy that Don will experience for his three. Does that make sense to you? In heaven, there's no negative. It's all positive. But it doesn't mean that all positive is in the same quantity. I do think there's a reason that we would earn multiple crowns and have that freedom. Now, when we think of the 24, there are some great possibilities as to those 24. Some people say it symbolizes the people of God, and it does it in different ways. I think it does symbolize the people of God. First, I would tell you that it refers to them, I think it symbolizes the people of God and not being angels. Some people think it's angels, but I don't think so. And a couple reasons I don't think so is, number one, the angels don't earn crowns. And number two, it refers to them as elders, and angels are timeless beings. Now that's pretty simple, but that just makes sense to me. So knowing that it's not angels, it's got to be people of some kind, then I would say to you, what are the possibilities? A couple of different possibilities. One of them is, in the Old Testament, when they set up the order of the priests, there were so many priests. You can read it back in 1 Chronicles, I believe it is, that when they set up the order of the priests, the orders of the priests were set up with 24 different orders, because there were so many of them that they had responsibilities in different groups, and they rotated it in 24 somehow with those 24. I think that's a possibility, that the people who were the fathers of those 24, as a matter of fact, for the high priest at the time, he had four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and the fourth one's name was, let me find it, I got it in my notes, Ithamar. That was the four sons of Aaron. If you remember, Nadab and Abihu, they die. And so the other two of Eleazar and Ithamar, Eleazar has 16 descendants, and Ithamar has 8 descendants, which would be 24, and that was the people that led in that group of 24 different bands that led in the tabernacle and helped the high priest. That's one possibility. It could be those 24. This is not factual, but I'm going to tell you what I think. One of the things that you will see as we walk through Revelation is the places where God takes the Alpha and the Omega over and over and brings it to fruition. That He ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. If we were going to take 24 out of the Old Testament and the New Testament, here's what I think. I think 12 will be the tribes of Israel. It'll be the 12 tribes. And then the 12 in the New Testament would be who? The disciples. In the midst of the 12 Old Testament and the 12 disciples, the other thing that I think is interesting and a possibility with that is, in the Old Testament, who were the primary people that God worked with in the Old Testament and chose? The Jews, right? The people of Israel. In the New Testament, who do we mostly read about when it comes to the New Testament and a group of people? Who was it? The Gentiles, right? So it's another place where you could see that God says, hey, there's 12 of my chosen, and there's 12 of my chosen. Old Testament, New Testament. Beginning, end, Alpha, Omega, 12 tribes, 12 disciples. Okay? Now, is it possible that either one of those is right or both of those are wrong? Yes. Okay? We really don't know, and that's really not that significant. Either way, we'll figure it out at that particular time. One of the other things that's interesting with the 12 that kind of thinks me in terms of the Old Testament and the New Testament is when we get over to the end of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 21, and we study about the New Jerusalem, it says in Revelation chapter 21 that the tribe names will be on the gates, the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem. Each of those gates will have a name of one of the 12 tribes. But it also says in there that there are foundation stones in the city wall of the New Jerusalem that will have each one of the apostles' names on them. So this 12 and 12, idea is going to come up again. The seven fiery torches, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, talks about the seven spirits of God. Not that there are seven spirits, there's one spirit, the Holy Spirit, but the characteristics of the Holy Spirit differ in different ways to different ones of us at different times, even in our lives. And the Holy Spirit proves the idea of seven means complete, that the Holy Spirit is complete. Anything that we would need, the Holy Spirit has the ability to be able to provide and do in our lives. Then it says the four living creatures. It's interesting when you look in verse 7. It says the first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like a calf. The third living creature was like a face, had the face of a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The thing that's interesting about that, let me read this to you over. You don't have to turn there, just listen. But in Genesis chapter 9, I want to read something to you of the scriptures. After God, or as God makes his covenant, after the flood recedes and God makes his covenant with Noah and talks about the rainbow and all of those things, listen to verses 8, 9, and 10 in Genesis chapter 9. It says, "Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, 'Understand that I am confirming my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all wildlife of the earth that are with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark.'" Now, not that it's hugely significant, but I think it's interesting that when God destroyed the world, since then the world has progressively been sinful and rebellious towards God. But at the end of the flood, God made a covenant with Noah that said, "Hey, I'll never do that again." But he also says to him, "I'm making this covenant with you." And then he says, "I'm making this covenant with every creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wildlife." Now think of the four creatures. Noah, there was one that said had the face of a man, right? And then there was one, he says, there's the birds, "I'm making the covenant with the birds." One of the creatures was what? An eagle. And then he says, a covenant with the livestock. One of the creatures was what? A calf. And then the last one it says, and all the wildlife of the earth. The lion. The king of the jungle. I don't know that it makes that much significance, but again, the beginning, all the way back to Genesis, and then here at the end, God still just continues to weave it all together and put it all in there. When we think of the four living creatures, it says they're covered with eyes all around and inside. What does that give you the idea of? You ever say to your kids, or when you were a kid, you ever feel like your mom had eyes right here? You ever feel like that with your mom? I felt like that, but it says not that they had eyes in the front and eyes in the back. It said that they had eyes all the way around, which gives the idea of what? God sees everything. Now, here's the problem with that. Most of the time, if I said to Abigail, "I saw what you did," if Abigail's mind worked like my mind, I would start thinking, "Oh no, what did I do?" But when it gives the idea that God sees everything, that also means he sees everything good you do. When you do something kind and nobody notices, God did. When you have something that you really would like to say, and you don't, nobody knows what you thought about saying except you and God. We have this tendency, because we all are guilty, that we think when somebody's watching us all the time, it's because they want to see us. They want to see us mess up. We went last week or week before to Dallas with my boys. It was last weekend. And I don't remember what we were doing, but we were at a store at the outlet mall, I think we were. And they went to a different store than we did, but they didn't stay very long. They left. And they came back where we were, and I said to them like something about, why are y'all, you didn't stay there very long. And Jance, my oldest one, said, those people were watching us like we were going to steal something. And so we left. I guarantee you, stealing something never crossed Jance's mind. And I would bet that the people that were watching them, it wasn't what they were thinking either. But we all have a guilty conscience. I want you to know, God sees when you do wrong. And I know for preachers, sometimes we have a tendency to say, straighten up, straighten up, straighten up, straighten up, straighten up. More, 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 more. That's what God wants, more. And while that may be true, I also want you to know God's not always looking to see what you messed up. He's also always looking to see what you got right. And sometimes when nobody else knows it, it never gets by God that we did the right thing. How many of you have a hard time keeping your mouth shut sometimes? I'm with Lonnie. Some of y'all were kind of timid, like you wasn't sure if that was you or not. Lonnie, we were positive. That's us. Right? Okay? Here's what I'm going to say to you. When you hold your tongue, God sees it. Nobody knows that you held your tongue, but God does. I think that's important for us. I think that's encouraging to me as we look through it. When we think of the four creatures, and the idea that their eyes are all around them and inside, that God has all wisdom and is all seeing. We also think of the four creatures. One of the things I read I thought was fascinating. When we think in terms of 12, I automatically think either 12 tribes or 12 disciples. When I think four, I don't automatically think this, but one of the guys I was reading said, hey, think gospels. I thought it was interesting. Think of the creatures. This is just another possibility. Think of the creatures. Matthew, he was pretty good in his gospel to write about the fact that Jesus is the Lion of Judah. That Jesus is the one in whom prophecy is fulfilled. Mark probably gives us the best account of Jesus' daily, day-to-day human life. Mark is my favorite of the gospels. Because you get to see Jesus in his human side in a lot of ways in the book of Mark. Think of the beast. Remember, there was one that had the face of a man. Then for Luke consistently talks about the fact that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Now, some of your Bibles where it says the face of a calf, it may say ox because it's talking about livestock. But when you think of it, the perfect sacrificial animal in the scripture was an oxen. It was a livestock. More so than wheat or barley, more so than a sheep, or more so than a dove. The big sacrifice was if you had to sacrifice livestock. And Luke consistently talks about Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, and we get to see it. And then lastly, we know that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he gives us this greatest idea about Jesus being, John had the best understanding, the best relationship with Jesus from everything we see. He got to see Jesus on a different level. And we know that eagles fly higher than any other bird. Now, is that a stretch in some ways? Yeah, could be. But I just thought it was interesting. I also thought something that was interesting about the four creatures, not only that you get to see them in the Gospels, but you also could see them in the covenants that God made with man. Do you remember who God made his first covenant with? Adam. God made his first covenant with Adam prior to the flood. He made his second covenant with Noah after the flood. He made his third covenant with Moses at the time of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law. And then he made a covenant with us through Jesus, that Jesus came to fulfill the law and that we could have salvation because of Jesus. Just some covenants there, the idea of this whole thing of four. That kind of covers the subjects of Revelation chapter 4. Now look at the quotations of Revelation 4. There really are three. The first one is right at the beginning. There it is in verse 1. It says, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. The second one is in verse 8 where it says the creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And then in verse 11, it's the elders who say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and because of your will they exist and were created. Here's what I think significant about all of those. How many of you are really good at computers? Anybody? Brian is? Nick, are you? Just Brian? Anybody else? Lance, pretty good at computers? Okay? Here's what I would tell you. Les is a computer guy. Okay? Here's what I would tell you. If I was going to bring something in here and try to teach you something on a computer, it would be much easier for one of those guys to teach it to you if instead of me explaining it, I said, okay, some of y'all go over there with Les and watch him. Some of y'all go back there with Brian and just watch, and some of y'all come down here with Lance and just watch. Even something as simple as folding cardboard boxes and how they work is really simple if you get to see somebody do it. But if I just hand you the box and go figure it out, you'll figure it out, but I promise it'll take you a little while. But if you see me do it, hey, you can fold it almost as fast as I do then. Here's what's significant about the three quotes. I think the truth is none of us are that great at worship. I think all of us are going to be way better at worship in heaven than we are here. I don't care how good you sing, how high you can raise your hands, how much beat you have or rhythm, worship is going to be better there. And the reason it is because we're going to have the elders and the beasts, the creatures, as examples. Now, I know you could take that too far and go, hey, I don't really think we're going to be that concerned with them. I think we're going to be locked in on Jesus. But I got to tell you this, I'm more enthusiastic when I'm around enthusiastic people, and I don't got to watch them to be enthusiastic. I just catch it. It's contagious. I think worship will be that way for us. And I think the fact that we have the creatures and we have the angels and we have the elders there will be a key in helping us just get to be a part of it. I've told you before, one of the things I enjoy is sometimes when you are worshiping, I just be quiet and listen. I'll never forget in all my life the first time I was ever around a really big group of people that I thought, man, that was spectacular. Now, I grew up going to Falls Creek where 5,000 teenagers would sing. Saved, saved, saved. But that's not the first time I remember. The first time I remember, I had been to an event in Dallas. And we left a little early. And we were walking across the parking lot. It was an event called Promise Keepers. Some of you will remember Promise Keepers for Christian men. We were at Texas Stadium, the old one. The one that had the hole in the top, so that God could watch his favorite team. That one. And we had left a little early and were in the parking lot, and they were still singing inside with 50, 60, 70,000 men. And their voices were just rolling out the top of that stadium. That was the first time I ever heard something that I thought, that's got to be what heaven's like. And you know what's really good about it? If there's 50, 60, 70,000 singing, you can sing as loud as you want, and it don't matter how terrible you are. It's awesome. I think that's what heaven's going to be like. I think we're going to enjoy it. And even though we're not that good at it, I think on day one we're going to be champions at it, because we'll have the enthusiasm and the expertise of others, and combined with the fact that, hey, bottom line is that's what we were all created for. So that's what we ought to be best at. So, back up to the top, full circle. After this, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. Not just a door, and not a closed door, but an open door. What's it open to? God said, hey, John, come here, I want to show you something, but John's got to step through the door. Let me ask you a question. When we think in terms of eternal life, because really that's where we're at in Revelation chapter 4, is eternal life. We're thinking that way. We're thinking of the throne room of heaven. But let me ask you a question. When does eternal life begin? When you get saved. You see, most of us, and I was raised in church too. I'm a church brat. Although my dad was not a preacher, my dad was an AT&T telephone man, and my mom was a secretary for a CPA. But we were in church a lot. I have a tendency to think eternal life begins one blink of an eye after I die. Soon as I die, boom, now eternal life. But the truth is, if you are a Christ follower, your eternal life is already going. It's already started. You're in it now. You're just at the beginning of it. No matter how long you've been a Christian, you're still at the beginning of it. But eternal life starts now. When we think about this open door, and we think about the idea that eternal life starts now, I would tell you that part of the eternal life is the abundant life, which means abundant life should be happening in your life now. Does that mean there's no problems? No. Does that mean everything runs smooth? No. But it does mean this, that even regardless of what's going on in your life, you should have joy and you should have peace and you should have love and you should have abundant life. Life to the fullest, as the scriptures say. But in order to see the throne room, John had to walk through the open door. The voice said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. Here's my question for you that I would say is pertinent to us today out of Revelation 4. What is it that God has placed an open door in front of you that has to do with the eternal, abundant life that you are already in the midst of, but you're missing out because you think eternity doesn't start till over there? But God has an open door in front of you. He's wanting you to get it now. What's the abundant life, the eternal life that you're missing out on in the present? Because he says you got to come up here. What does God want to show you, and what does God want to show you now? Because eternal life is in the present for us as Christ followers. Worship matters. It's what we're created for. We often focus on witnessing and working, but I would say this, don't miss out on worship. The more that you are walking through the door that God opens for you, the more He will reveal of Himself to you. And the greater you'll understand worship in the present. Because when God shows us things, we can't help but be fascinated, right? Do you remember those times in your quiet time when you read something that you've read 100 times before and all of a sudden this time it just jumps off the page to you? Those are the significant times in life. Good? Hey, the throne room we'll get to see, but eternal life has already started. We have to wait for the throne room, but we don't have to wait for the abundant life. Look for the open door. God has opened doors for all of us. Let me pray with you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the lesson in Revelation chapter 4. I pray that you'd bless us each one. I pray that you'd help us to see the open doors that you provide for us. And dear Lord, give us the courage to walk through them, that you might reveal yourself more to us, that we might be greater worshipers in preparation for heaven as we are in the midst of eternal life. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.